Well, as you can see from our title, we're going to be talking today from 1 Thessalonians 1 about things to be thankful for. And so, as is common, one of the things I do during my study is I just type in some of those words into the internet and just to see what pops up. And I have to share this one with you because it's really bad. This website was the top 60 things for you to be thankful for. And as far as I can tell, this was not a satire site. Like, it thinks this is important, and it thinks it is very, like, inspirational and serious. So here's a couple of them. You ready? So the top 60 things, I'm just going to give you a couple. So number 50, oceans. Because, and here's the caption. They all have captions, which is great. The sea creatures in the ocean are almost too mystical to be real. So we should be thankful for oceans. 41, employment. Because even if you don't like your job, being employed means that someone thought you were special enough to hire. Makes me feel better. Number 15, laughter. Because without laughter, the world would be a sad place. Aww. Number 5, some of you youngins in here, your parents. Even if they're dysfunctional, they did give you life. It's like, wow, I'm thankful, that's for sure. And here's number 1, good health. Even if your health isn't great, it could be worse, and you likely still have some working parts to be thankful for. Doesn't really, like, inspire confidence and joy. And no, the things that we ought to be thankful for, well, despite those cheesy and ridiculous captions, those are actually important things to be thankful for, right? Our families and good health and all that. But as we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians 1 today, if we are believers, we have so much more to be thankful for than mystical sea creatures and dysfunctional families, right? So much more. And so I want to challenge you, even before we get into our study, just to be thinking, do I thank God for the things I have? And especially, and this is what we're going to focus on today, do I thank God for the spiritual things I have? We're pretty good, I would say, often at thanking God for the physical things, for food and a safe place to sleep and so on and so forth. But are we thankful for the blessings we have in Jesus Christ? We should be. And so that comes to our theme for this morning, and we're going to say, we should thank God constantly for the benefits or results of salvation. We should thank God constantly for the results and benefits of our salvation. So we're going to learn all that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so you need to turn there in your Bible. But first, because this is our first week, we need to look at the book as a whole. So let's think just for a moment about 1 Thessalonians as the whole letter. So first, who wrote 1 Thessalonians? Does anybody want to take a guess? Paul. Okay, and? Silas and? Timothy. How do you know that? Because it says it in 1 verse 1. Yes, this is easy. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Paul, the Apostle Paul, with his co-signers Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, wrote this letter to the Thessalonian church. Everyone turn to Acts chapter 17 real quick because we need to find out where this church came from. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1, and we will see the birth of the Thessalonian church, the church at Thessalonica. So Acts chapter 17, verse 1. This is Paul on his missionary journey and says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So Paul shows up in Thessalonica. For 3 weeks, he reasons with the Jews there. And it says a portion of Jews, but also Greeks and a number of the leading women come to faith and begin to follow Paul and Silas. But look at this. The majority of the Jews, look at verse 5, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then it says, Paul and Silas did the same thing again there. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. So we see here in Acts chapter 17, Paul and his missionary team, they arrive in the city. They go to the religious center of the city, to the synagogue of the Jews, and they begin reasoning, presumably from the Old Testament scriptures, how this Jesus has fulfilled the prophecy. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. And there are a large number that are converted and therefore birth this church in Thessalonica. And notice, it has some Jews, but it's predominantly the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women, verse 4 tells us. It's an interesting church and an interesting start. So from Acts 18, it talks about Galileo's consulship. And so we can tell from that and correlating some other events that this book, to the letter to the Thessalonians, was written around 51 AD, which makes it one of the first letters that Paul ever wrote. Possibly Galatians was before, possibly one other. But 1 Thessalonians is one of the early letters. But notice, how long was Paul in Thessalonica? Does it tell us? Yeah, about a month. It says 3 Sabbaths he was there persuading them and preaching the gospel to them. So it has to be at least 3 weeks, but not much longer than that, right? And so there's a whole series of events. Paul and Timothy obviously Paul and Silas get sent to Berea, and then the missionary team splits up for a number of reasons. And later on down the road, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. They were there for only a few weeks at the most, and they started this church, and then they left. And so this young church with not very much teaching is left to survive and to grow only by the nature of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit, without any real mentorship from the apostles. And so he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how they're doing, and we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When we get there, we'll see that report about Timothy and what he says about the church. But ultimately, we're going to see even in chapter 1 today, Paul is incredibly impressed with this church. And so if we had a theme for the whole book, we might call it a model church, or the growth of a new church, or something along those lines, because this church, from its infancy, just grew up really quickly, and we're going to see even today becomes an example to other churches to follow. Now, the city of Thessalonica, you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians if you want. The city of Thessalonica was established by Cassander, who married the half-sister of Alexander the Great, and her name was Thessaloniki, and hence the name of the city. Named it after his wife. This city, Thessalonica, was... don't name your kids Thessaloniki, please, anybody. Not a cool idea. This city was the capital of Macedonia in northern Greece, and it had a population of around 200,000 people at the time Paul was there and wrote to them. The city was very economically prosperous for a couple reasons. One, because it sat right on the Aegean Sea. It was a port city, so that provides for trade, right? Obviously, shipping, but also for marine life and fishing industry and all that. But secondly, not only was it a port city, but it was also on the Ignatian Way, which was a major east-west trade route. And so not only could they trade through shipping, they could trade by land as well. It was a very prosperous city. Because it was a prosperous city and there were a lot of people coming and going, like most cities even in our day, there were enough sinful pastimes to please the tourists, right? And so they had everything from theater and games to taverns and brothels and all kinds of things in between. And so actually, when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Paul says to abstain from sexual immorality, that is a direct assault on everything this city is built around. town and the major tourist attractions there. Now, the church of Thessalonica was made up primarily of Gentiles, as we saw that, but again, we see in here in chapter 1 and verse 7 that they have become an example to the believers in the other churches, and so Paul is very, very thankful for them. So that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let's read the first chapter together, and then we'll work through it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul is thankful for the Thessalonian church. Our main outline is going to start in verse 3, but we need to look at verses 1 and 2 quickly as an introduction to the chapter. Again, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now, you know who Paul is, the apostle. He was a Pharisee who was converted on the road to Damascus. And you remember in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord speaks to Ananias in Damascus and tells him, what this man is about, who this man is. He says, go, for this man, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus Christ specifically pointed out Paul and made him one of his apostles, one of his special messengers, so that he could go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel of Christ. And so Paul does. It says Silvanus. We know Silvanus was Paul's traveling companion predominantly during his second missionary journey. But also we find out in Acts chapter 15 verse 32 that Silvanus or Silas was one of the New Testament prophets. He was one of those who was blessed to receive new revelation from God and preach it to the churches until the New Testament would be complete. In Acts chapter 15, verse 40, Paul chose Silas as his companion after Barnabas split and took John Mark on another journey. And so Paul chose Silas and left. It also says Timothy, and you remember Timothy is one of Paul's companions that we've seen often in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 16, it tells us how Paul found this guy. It says that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And so we see different times in the New Testament how Timothy's Greek heritage comes to play, and Paul actually uses Timothy in a lot of ways as a representative of how Gentiles are included in the gospel of Christ. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 1, when Paul writes to him, he says, to Timothy, my true child. He is a close companion of Paul's and one who shares the same faith. So we have these three men who are missionaries together. They're serving and planting churches as they go. And it says they are writing this letter to the Thessalonians. Now, we'll see sometimes in 1 Thessalonians how Paul writes with we, so obviously from him and Silas and Timothy, but it's also sometimes where he just says I, and that's obviously Paul as the main writer. But they write to the Thessalonians, and it says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Paul just points out a couple really helpful things here right at the beginning. One, he writes to this church and says, we are brethren. We are in the same family because we have the same heavenly Father, God our Father. But he also says that we ascribe to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ is God. He equates him with God the Father, but he is the Lord. He is the master of us. And so we submit to his leadership. And then he wishes grace to them and peace. And of course, we know that true peace only comes after we have experienced true grace, right? Grace to you and peace. Verse 2 is really the theme of the chapter, because Paul starts out and he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." He says, we give thanks, we express gratitude to God always, literally at all times. But what are they thanking God for? Is it for themselves and all the blessings they have? No, it says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. All of you, all can be translated, every, entire, whole, each, any, anything, everyone, and everything. Paul thanks God for everyone connected to the Thessalonian church, and he is so thankful for them to God. Making mention of you in our prayers. He's remembering them. He's not just praying and saying these rote phrases and cliches, but he is actually making a specific mention of the Thessalonian Christians and the things he knows about them, the interactions he's had, and he is remembering them as he prays. You know, it's interesting, as we study the New Testament, Paul and his companions are just defined by praying for other believers. And I think that we miss that. And I think that we don't imitate that well. We don't pray as often as we ought for the spiritual realities in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, here he says, we pray always for all of you. And later in the book, he'll say something about praying without ceasing. And we read that and we say, well, obviously he doesn't mean that. I mean, who can do that? Well, Paul did. Every waking moment, anytime his brain wasn't actively engaged in something else, he was praying constantly for the churches. You remember that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul talks about all the terrible things that have happened to him? He's been beaten with rods and whipped with the lashes, and he's been shipwrecked, and he spent a whole day and night in the deep. You remember that? And at the end of it, the worst thing that could have ever happened to him, or the thing that was most intense, verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11 says, apart from such external things, the thing that really bothers me, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He said, I don't care if I get shipwrecked. I need to know how these churches are doing, if they're growing in Christ. I don't know about you, but if I was shipwrecked 3 times, I would start to care about being shipwrecked. Paul doesn't. He cares about these churches. And so Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. The rest of the chapter essentially is all the reasons Paul is praying for them. So let's look at them. 8 results of salvation that we need to be thankful for. 8 benefits of salvation that we need to be thankful for, that Paul is thankful for in the Thessalonian church. And in verse 3, the first one we find is that our salvation bears fruit in Christian virtues. It bears fruit in Christian virtues. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, as Paul is praying for them, he says, I am constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. So in the presence of our God and Father, that is defining how Paul is praying. He says, I am going to God the Father for you and about you. I am in the presence of God praying for you and bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So what do these mean? Well, you notice the 3 kind of attributes there, faith, love, and hope. Paul uses those in other places, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love abide these 3, but the greatest of these is love. But here, Paul is actually making kind of word plays, because he says, I am bearing in mind your work of faith. So the work that comes from your faith, the labor that is a product of the love that you have, the perseverance or steadfastness you have that comes from your hope. So we see the work of faith. And it's interesting that he uses those words together, because normally we say, well, you have faith to be saved, but you can't have works to be saved, right? I mean, James 2 is clear. You can't work your way to heaven, and yet James 2:26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There is no such thing as a living faith that doesn't work out itself in salvation and growing in holiness. Matthew Henry says, wherever there's true faith, it will work. It will put us upon working for God and for our own salvation. And so Paul doesn't define specifically what he means by these three things here, and I think that's intentional, that they're broad categories. But he says, I am thankful the work that is going on in your life, the Christian maturity that is coming as a result of the faith that you have. And then he says, I'm thankful for the labor of love. Richard Mayhew's commentary says, so intense was their love for God that they ministered to the point of being exhausted and weary. That labor, it has the idea of toil, of hard work. Paul says, I am thankful that because you love God and you love other believers so much, you are willing to work yourself to the point of exhaustion for the sake of them. And he says he's thankful for their steadfastness or perseverance of hope. Dr. Martin says, hope does not express a baseless wish, but a confident expectation of the Lord's future work. That Christians live expectantly and in hope is evidence of the genuineness of their confidence in the Lord. The fact that they had hope in Jesus Christ and his plan for them gave them perseverance, even through difficulty. We'll see here in a minute how it talks about the great tribulation and affliction that they bore. We saw it in Acts chapter 17, right? He was only there a couple weeks and people started getting saved and the whole city just went into a frenzy. Even in that affliction, Paul says, I see this steadfastness of hope in you, and I'm so thankful. I'm thankful for these Christian virtues that we see in your life. Secondly, another benefit we should be thankful for is that our salvation proves God's sovereign choice. Our salvation, it proves God's sovereign choice. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul goes on and says, I'm thankful for you, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. You see, Paul and his companions were confident in the salvation of the Thessalonian Christians because they could see these evidences, the work of faith, the labor of love. But that doesn't mean that the Thessalonian Christians saved themselves. He didn't see these things in them because they were such good people. He saw these things in them because God chose them. It was God's work in them. You all remember what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. You see, when we get saved, when we were saved, that was not an example of God getting really lucky and reeling another one in. That was another example of God's perfect sovereignty working out his sovereign plan and purpose. That is what happens when we get saved. And so when Paul writes and he is thankful for the Thessalonians, he says, you know why I'm thankful for you? Because when I see one of you get saved, when you are converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that proves that God chose you before the foundation of the world. I'm thankful for you and thankful for God's choice of you. Third, we need to be thankful because our salvation brings confidence in the gospel. It brings confidence in the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, talking about their conversion and God's election of them, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but it did come in word. They did preach the gospel clearly. But what else came with it? It says, it came in power. By God's grace, the gospel is not just words. We amen that. God, the gospel is not just words. That is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know what gets people saved? It's not you, it's not me, it's not Pastor Tom being very eloquent. It is the simple, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what saves people. It came in power. And then it said it came with the Holy Spirit, the one superintending the reception of the gospel. Matthew Henry says, wherever the gospel comes in power, it is to be attributed to the operation of the Holy Ghost. There is no gospel coming in power without the work of the Holy Spirit. That is how it comes in power. And it says it came with full conviction. You know, in English, our word conviction has two meanings. Conviction could mean something bad, like you're convicted of a crime, or it could mean I have a very strong conviction, as in I am certain and have confidence. Okay, it's that second one. We're not talking about going to jail here. We're talking about confidence. It came with full certainty, with full confidence, with full assurance. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. And Paul goes on, he says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul says, look at the way that we treated you, the way that we said we would treat you and the way that we lived that out, and you saw that we were telling the truth. So as much confidence as you have in what we've said, you can have more confidence, more conviction, more assurance of the gospel that we've preached to you. Paul is thankful for them. He's thankful for their salvation because it brought confidence in the gospel. Number four, our salvation shows us examples to follow. It shows us examples to follow. Verse 6, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. One very clear sign of someone who has been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ is who they want to emulate, who they want to be like. You see, when we become saved, the people who we used to think were our heroes for a variety of reasons, they lose a lot of luster. And we suddenly find ourselves wanting to be like people that we never thought we would want to be like, right? And so we feel in our hearts that our affections have changed. We don't want to be like this guy because he's rich and famous anymore. We want to be like this guy because he serves faithfully in the church, even though he's got nothing. And our desires are changed, our affections are changed by the Holy Spirit, and we want to imitate and emulate new people, godly people. And ultimately, we choose to emulate those people, not because of them, but because of what? Because they're imitating Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I also am of Christ. You know, that word imitator, the Greek word, actually, it's where we get our word mime from, you know, the really creepy dudes that wear face paint and do things, okay? But the idea is a mime is someone who's imitating someone else. They're looking like something that they're not, right? And so we also use the word imitation, like imitation art or whatever. It was used that way in the first century as well, of things that look like they're the real thing, but they're not. Well, Paul isn't saying that you're imitating me like a hypocrite. You're just trying to act like me even though you're not. He's saying, no, I want you to look more and more and more like me as I look more and more and more like Jesus Christ. We are going to match that. We have a standard we are after. One of the dictionaries talks about this word, and it says, when the Apostle Paul put himself forward as such a model, he doesn't think of himself as the embodiment of an ideal that must be imitated. Rather, the example in view has to do with conduct that's shaped by a definite goal. In short, it is life in fellowship with Christ. Paul doesn't want them to be like him and all his failings and flaws. He wants them to be like him in every way that he is imitating Jesus Christ. But notice it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We saw that, remember, the host, Jason, who was hosting Paul and his companions, what happened the first 3 weeks that they were there? He's arrested, taken to court, and he only gets out on bail, essentially, and with the commitment that they're not going to cause any more problems. That's how it happens. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Wherever the gospel goes, affliction will come. But it's worth it. It's worth it. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? How? How can we have the joy like this? Well, he says it right there. You received it in much tribulation with the joy of what? Of the Holy Spirit. Can we just be clear that unbelievers will only endure so much tribulation for the things they care about before they don't care about those things anymore? But there's a reason why the Fox's Book of Martyrs isn't about a bunch of pagan people. It's about men who cared about the gospel of Jesus Christ because they were willing to go all the way to the end through as much affliction as they needed to because they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting. These couple churches around this area, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, are noted later in Paul's writings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says this, verses 1 and 2. He's writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." That's these churches, Thessalonica, Philippi, maybe Berea. He says, "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." He's writing to commend them on the generous gifts that they've sent toward his missionary endeavors. And he says that they did that not because everything was great, but because it was terrible. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy overflowed. As Christians, we don't have to be subject to our circumstances. Our emotions and the way that we react are defined by who we are as children of God, not by our circumstances. We don't have to be depressed and worried and stressed out all the time. We can have true, honest joy even in great ordeals of affliction. So much so, 2 Corinthians says, that we are serving other people. Their abundance of joy overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. We can have joy. And Paul is thankful for the Thessalonian church because they had joy even in much tribulation when they received the word. Number 5, we need to be thankful for our salvation because it makes us examples to follow. So it shows us examples to follow, but notice that it also makes us examples to follow. Verse 7 says that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He says, as you were going through this affliction, this tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, you did that so well that the other churches are now imitating you. Macedonia and Achaia are the two Roman provinces of northern and southern Greece. So, you know, it'd be like if we wrote a letter to someone in Texarkana and said, you know, your faith has spread all the way through Texas and Arkansas. And then in verse 8 it says even beyond that. These Roman provinces, but remember that this was a young church. It had only been established for a few months, maybe a few years, and they are growing, and so much so that they are an example to other churches. Not only are they just saved, not only are they baby Christians just trying to figure it out, they're growing in virtue, they're growing in their doctrine, their love for one another, and so much so that they are an example of other churches. How can this be? How can they, who didn't have mentors, they didn't have the apostles there keeping up with them and teaching them and training them, how could they suddenly grow into this mature and healthy body? What are they relying on? The Holy Spirit and the Word, right? That's all you need. You don't need anything else. We don't need anything from the world. Psalm 119:99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. You know, there's a saying that says wisdom comes with age. There's definitely some truth to that, right? There's a lot of life experience that can teach you a lot of things. But it's not really right, because wisdom doesn't come with age. Wisdom comes with the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And so that's why this young church of Greeks and women can suddenly be a healthy church, so much so that they're examples to other churches, because they relied on the Holy Spirit teaching them the Word of God. So I guess for us, we ought to consider some application for a second before we move on. And that is, who do we follow? Who are the examples that we're after? Who do we want to grow up to be like, if you will? Are those people worthy of imitating or not, based on the biblical standard? Are we after people who love Jesus Christ and love the gospel and work hard at sharing it? Or are we after people that seem to have comfortable lives and we like that? The second part of that comes what we're talking about now, is being an example to others. Many of you have families, friends, neighbors that you interact with all the time. The question is, if they were to follow your example, what would they find? Who would they be? Would they be people that love Jesus Christ and the gospel more or not? We are to be examples to other people. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for our salvation because not only does it give us examples to follow, but it can make us examples to follow. Number six, it's also a message to proclaim. We're thankful for our salvation and the gospel because it is a message that needs to be proclaimed. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. I think it's very interesting that Paul chooses this phrase because he reminds them, he's praising them and praising them. You are growing so quickly. You are being an example. But remember, it's not about you. It's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is not a man-made program. It's not a business strategy. It's the gospel. It's the thing that saves sinners. And that is what's going out from you. And it says it sounded forth or it rang out. One of the commentaries says, the word translated rang out could be rendered reverberated. Paul saw the Thessalonians as amplifiers or relay stations that not only received the gospel message, but they sent it farther on its way with increased power and scope. Paul's preaching in Thessalonica had the effect of speaking into a public address microphone, and his words were received and repeated by many different speakers in many remote places where his voice, unaided, could not have reached. He says, I'm thankful because not only did I preach the gospel to you, but you're preaching the gospel to others. And it's just going out further and further. It's reverberating because of your commitment to the gospel. And then he says, so much so that we have no need to say anything. Paul and his companions were speechless. You see how much of this book was Paul? I don't think Paul was speechless very often, was he? But he was now. He says, the word of the Lord has gone forth from you. Every place your faith has gone forth. I don't need to say anything. How's that for a commendation? That's pretty neat. So we're thankful for our salvation for all these reasons, especially because it's a message to proclaim. But number seven, because it changes what we worship. It changes what we worship. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They themselves, presumably referring back to those in Macedonia and Achaia, but also verse 8, those in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. Paul says, we are hearing from people all over the place about you. And you know the stories they're telling? They're telling the story about the reception we had with you. Now, it's not the reception like a party after a, you know, wedding or something. It's not that kind of reception. Reception like welcome, right? How we were received, the coming that we had with you. And it says, they're telling about how we came to you and that story and how it all went crazy after 3 weeks and how Jason was thrown in prison, but now you guys are a faithful, loving church. And it says, and now suddenly you're not the people who you once were. Now you're people who not only, you don't serve idols anymore, you now serve a living and true God. That's what they're saying about you. You know, Pastor Tom even mentioned this morning in first service about all the things that the world goes after, all the things that we worship that are not God. Anything really can be an idol to us, right? What are some of the idols that we worship today besides Darwinian naturalism? Let's say that. What's that? Sports? Money? Cars? Comfort? Power? What's that? Job? Comfort? Security? ease, self-pleasure, safety, all these things that we're after, that we worship, that we give our lives for, that are not God, that won't satisfy. You see, one of the clearest marks of someone who's been saved, what did we say earlier? It's new affections, new desires, something new in our hearts that we're after. And it's not ourselves and our comfort and our jobs and our sports. It is God. We don't serve idols anymore. We serve a living and true God. And if you're a Christian, you've experienced that. You went from loving the things of the world to suddenly, I don't love that anymore. I need this. I need something real. I need something substantial. I need the truth of God's word. Our salvation necessarily changes who we worship. And so, if in your heart or as you talk to other people, if there is someone who says they are a Christian, I love God, I love Jesus, I've been saved, but their primary affections and desires are the things of the world, are idols, if you will, they're not true believers. They're not Christians. It says that you turned to God from idols. Complete turnaround. The application here from verses 8 and 9 is this. If I were to ask someone to gossip about you, what would they say? Would they talk about how the story of your faith has sounded forth and is spreading across the country? They talk about how you used to be one kind of person, but you're not like that anymore. You've turned to a new God from your old ones. Is that what they would say? Is that what they'd say about me? It's convicting to think of all the benefits we have from our salvation that we take for granted. Salvation changes who, how, and what we worship. But number 8, our salvation gives us something to look forward to. It gives us something to look forward to. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You know, this letter we're going to see over the next several weeks is filled to the brim with teaching about Jesus Christ coming again. In fact, every chapter finishes with a reference to Jesus' return. Every chapter, all 5. The anticipation of Christ's return is a distinguishing mark of a believer, because a believer actually understands what they're getting in heaven. You see, we're not after clouds and harps. We're after being with our Savior, Jesus Christ, for all eternity with no sin holding us back. That's what we're after. That's what we're waiting for. That's the blessed hope that we're looking for. Titus 2:13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're not after the stuff and the ease and the pleasure and the comfort of heaven that will all be perfect. We're after the person, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need this man? Why do we need this Savior? Because he is the one raised from the dead, resurrected to prove he is God, that he has satisfied the debt for our sins. But look, he is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. From the coming wrath. You know, see, we need to be rescued, and we can't do it on our own. But there is wrath coming, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll get here in several weeks, but it says this, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. You know, people talk out in the world a lot about destiny. What's your fate? What's your destiny going to be? And the reality is, if you're a believer, your destiny's set. Now, between now and, you know, when Jesus returns or you die, that's a little vague. You know, you get to do some things, make some choices. But ultimately, it's decided. We are not destined for wrath. We are destined for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I find that to be an immense comfort, that between now and then, it doesn't really matter how easy it is or how hard it is, because ultimately I'm not destined for wrath and punishment that I so deserve. I'm destined for salvation through Christ. you know, when we get to chapter 4, we'll talk about the rapture, the idea that Christ will come and return for his church, his bride, and rescue them from the great tribulation period coming in Revelation. We see an inkling of that here in verse 10, that he will rescue us from the wrath to come. We'll get to that again. But I guess the real question for us right now is, are we thankful for the gospel, and are we thankful so much that we actually anticipate Christ coming? Or do we say, yeah, I know I'm not destined for wrath, I'm destined for Christ coming, but, well, it's going to happen whether I wait for it or not, so I might as well just be busy about other things. It's like, no, you don't understand. You don't understand that event. You don't understand what's coming. That is it. That's what we're after. We're not, you know, we're Christians. We don't just care about old dead people that said some things and maybe it was helpful. No. We serve a living and true God, a very, very real God. And his son Jesus Christ is coming back. That's what we're here for. That's what we're waiting on. We are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. We are waiting for his son from heaven. So that's the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We'll go through the rest over the next several weeks. You know, this church is very interesting. It's a young church, an immature church in some ways, but they've grown substantially, dramatically, and in many ways are a church to be modeled after. It doesn't mean that there's not some things they need to learn. Paul will correct them on a few things. But ultimately, these people were ones who took their salvation very, very seriously. They understood what they had. They understood the gospel, and they grew and in holiness and in joy, even in affliction and tribulation, so much so that the gospel was spreading from them to all the other churches and around the world. That is quite a salvation, isn't it, if it can do that? We ought to be thankful. So this week, I challenge you, challenge me, we need to be careful to pray to God. We need to be careful to pray to God in thanksgiving. And we need to be careful to pray to God in thanksgiving about spiritual realities, about the things that we have, the blessings that we have through Christ, through our salvation, through the gospel that we so enjoy. So let's pray together. God, we are thankful. Even as we studied this morning, the benefits, the results, the beautiful blessings of Jesus Christ in the gospel that we enjoy. God, we are not the people we once were, not because of us, but because of you. When we received the word, it came in power. It came with the Holy Spirit's assurance and confidence as we were convicted of our sin, and now we have turned from idols to serve a living and true God. God, I pray for those in this room that we would continue to love and care and praise the gospel of Jesus Christ. For by it we are saved, and by it we know that we are waiting for your Son from heaven, the one who has rescued us from the wrath to come. We're so thankful. We pray all this in your name. Amen.